David. Lord, as we approach this topic, this theme, as we consider what it is to contend for the faith, to always be ready to give an answer, this is our prayer that you would lead us on, O King Eternal, as we engage in this spiritual warfare. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are now in week 4 of the series on apologetics, and I have been made known, though I was aware of it already, that while I've been critiquing views of apologetics that I would say are sub-biblical, might be one way to put it, or less effective, I have yet to actually outline what it is as far as an approach to apologetics that I think is consistent with Scripture. We're getting there. I'm not quite there, though if you've been listening and you start putting the pieces of the puzzle together, you kind of have an idea of what this is going to look like as we have been going through things not to do. You've also heard of ways to go about doing it. Last time we ended with what it would look like if we were to raise an issue and see the various ways that the classical approach of apologetics, the evidential approach to apologetics, how they would attack that. And those two are not all that distinctly different, but if you recall, we had two stick figures up here standing on a box. The believer was standing on the worldview of Scripture, the unbeliever, whatever worldview he was clinging to, whether he'd be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, an agnostic, an atheist, whatever the worldview is. The evidential approach would say, there's an issue, a specific issue, evolution, the historical reality of Jesus, was he an actual historical person? Whatever the issue is, the evidential approach says there's a specific issue. We'll both look at the same evidence and use our worldviews to come to a conclusion. And what Scripture tells us is that the evidentialist or the unbeliever, they're going to look at the same evidence. It's not like the evidence is different, but because of their worldview, because of the bias, the presuppositional glasses that they wear, they will draw different conclusions. And so we looked at an example specifically of is the Bible the Word of God? And if we're going to go through the classical approach would say, well, if we can rationalize our way to God, we can certainly rationalize our way to the thinking that God's word, or the Bible, is truly God's word. The evidential approach would say, look at all these evidences that clearly communicate that the Bible is divine, and therefore it must be the word of God. And then we were going through our confession and realizing that our confession does not take either of those two approaches. Just by way of review, we looked at chapter 1, paragraph 4 of our confession that speaks of the authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God. So God is the authority in which Scripture depends upon for its faith, for why we would believe in its authority. The author thereof, therefore, is to be received because it is the Word of God. So Scripture authority depends on God. It doesn't depend on our proving its authority. Scripture is to be accepted because God has spoken it. It's His Word. And we're going to see a little bit later this afternoon that you don't prove an ultimate authority. Those ultimate authorities are self-evident. They prove themselves. Our role is to simply submit and accept the teaching of Scripture. As we came to our conclusion, I read you a quote from Dr. Oliphant, apologetics professor at Westminster Seminary. He says, "To ground and found the credibility of the Bible on reason, on evidence, on rational demonstration, on common sense," that would be both the classical approach and the evidential approach, "is to assign ultimate credibility to that ground, all those evidences, instead of Scripture, attempting to invest those rational or evidential or common beliefs with some kind of foundational status." In other words, if we say that we can prove that Scripture is indeed the divinely spoken Word of God, then what happens is that those proofs then become the superior authority. If you have to use evidence to prove something is authoritative, those evidence then become authoritative over that which is, it is proving. This is going to be throughout our confessional heritage, and I believe what Scripture teaches. This is why our confession back at chapter 1, paragraph 4 said that it's proven because it doesn't need to be proven. It's because God has spoken it. That's why you know it's the Word of God. But let me give you a few other confessional statements that go along with this teaching. See what you think about this. This comes from the larger catechism. They ask the question in question 4, how doth it appear that scriptures are the Word of God? In other words, they're asking the question in the Westminster Larger Catechism, the very question that I'm raising, and that we looked at the evidential approach, how would they handle that, the classical approach, how would they handle it? They're asking the same question. How did the Puritan divines handle that? Answer. The scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by, and notice these proofs, these are great proofs. They use evidence. By their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. By their light and power to convince and convert sinners, so to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. And all that's well and good, but then it says this, but the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. In other words, the Westminster Divine said that all the evidences of Scripture itself aren't going to be enough. It must be God to persuade that this truly is the Word of God. We would say, if you look at all the evidence, the prophecies and the archaeological evidence, all these great and wonderful things, we can interpret that and see the glorious truth that Scripture divinely is God's Word. But we must begin with that starting point that it's God's Word, therefore it's divine. We don't need evidence to prove that. Just to bring it closer to home, if you're wanting to look at our confession, you can either use the phone app or you can look at the back of the hymnal. I want you to look at the next paragraph in our confession, paragraph chapter 5 of chapter 1. This says it plainly. Chapter 1, paragraph 5 says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. Notice that doesn't give supreme authority, but we might be induced towards that. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, which, by the way, that's kind of where I've been spending time in Hebrew poetry, so I identify with this here. The consent of all the parts. So if you're into systematic theology, you like to see how this and this and this all fit together. The scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So notice what it says towards the middle there. It says, all these arguments are well and good, whereby Scripture doth evidence itself. Scripture is its own proof that it is the Word of God. Scripture abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. All those proofs mentioned earlier only have meaning or significance because of the self-evident nature of Scripture as the Word of God. And so the point is, the Reformed perspective is that Scripture doesn't need to be proven with evidences to be the Word of God. It is a self-evident truth. Now, why would people reject that? Well, we have to look back at some of the important Scripture passages that we've already seen, namely Romans 1:18. Everyone has a sense of the divine. They've all received revelation from God that God exists. But the unbeliever does what with that knowledge? Remember the illustration of the beach ball pushing that under the water? They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. A similar example, if we didn't want to use the Word of God, we could do something like socialism. By the way, apologetics is a very wide field. It doesn't just have to be, does God exist? using this apologetic method with political issues become very important. Socialism is one example. Socialism would like to say, because everyone deserves equal amounts of money, there shouldn't be any variation in terms of caste or classes of people. Therefore, we should be able to take from the wealthy and give to the less wealthy. And the socialists would say that any rights and dignity that someone has comes from where? What does the socialist say? The socialist says your rights, your dignity is conveyed where? From the government, from the state. That is their belief. Where do they get that from? Where does the state get its authority from? Well, the people have to give it that authority, I suppose. But we would say it's a self-evident truth. By the way, that's what our Declaration of Independence says, that these standards are true. All men are created equal. And so we even have, from a political standpoint, these are self-evident truths, that our rights come from God. And so the reason that a Marxist, a communist, or something like that would not hold that is because they're going to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so this is going to be used across the board. We're hopefully going to be able to see how we could use this concept in other areas for like abortion and things of that nature. But the point is, the Reform view is that Scripture doesn't need to be proven to be the Word of God. It is a self-evident truth, as much as that God exists is a self-evident truth. So my question would be, why would you offer evidence for Scripture's inspiration when it already evidences itself? That's what our confession says, it evidences itself. And so the evidence that we compiled beforehand, when we listed off archaeology and manuscript data, those are great for Christians. When you have a proper worldview, your presuppositions are biblically grounded. You're no longer suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Those evidence are glorious. But that evidence is not authoritative over the truth of Scripture's self-evident authority. Now this leads into an objection. I'm hoping you're feeling the objection already. What about circular reasoning? Isn't it circular reasoning? Scripture is authoritative because it's God's Word. And the only reason we know it's God's Word is because Scripture says it's God's Word. I want you to feel that tension. I'm not assuming that you're not going to feel that tension. I want you to feel that tension. That is okay to feel. There is an objection of circular reasoning that I want you to deal with and to face. But before I give you an answer to that, because likely if you're engaging with an atheist, they're going to ask you, aren't you giving special pleading that Scripture's evidence is itself to be the Word of God, that God reveals Himself, you're assuming God in order to prove God? My first response would be, why is circular reasoning bad in your worldview? So let's go with the atheist, the socialist, whatever, we can pick one. Why is circular reasoning bad in an atheist worldview? Can they, the atheists, offer an answer of why circular reasoning is bad that is consistent with their worldview? In other words, what is an atheist going to have to say, at least an atheist of our times, that only what is material is real, can be known? The only way they can account for anything is by the use of their senses, what they can observe. They might appeal to laws of logic, which is why they would say that circular reasoning is wrong. But then you got to ask them, well, how can you account for those things like your ability to observe? How do you know that your observations are accurate or consistent? How do you know that the laws of logic are truly laws? Because in a secular worldview, in a material worldview, these laws of logic are immaterial. No, it's not consistent with their worldview. How do you know that a law of logic works in one part of the country or part of the world and in another part of the world? They're universal. But if you're an atheist, you can't believe in a universal truth. For them, evolution, things are always changing. Things are always different. They are invariant. They're always changing. And so in their worldview, they can't make any sense. They can't make heads or tails out of logic. They can't make sense of why their ability to make observations are credible. How do they know that their eyes are seeing accurately? They have no way to know that. We, Christians, we have a worldview based on Scripture, a revelational epistemology that we know because God has made it known to us. We can account for these things. We can account for laws of logic. But we would put to them first, I would say, why is circular reasoning wrong in their worldview? And if they say, well, logic, where do you get logic, atheist? You can't account for logic. They can't account for that which is immaterial, what is universal and unchanging, because they only believe in the material and the limited and the ever-changing. But then I would ask, aren't all ultimate proofs circular? I want you to think about this a second. Aren't all ultimate proofs circular? In that, let's use logic. How do you validate logic? If you use something that is not logic, I know logic works because I've observed it. Well, that's using observation to prove logic. Therefore, logic isn't the ultimate. Your observation has become ultimate. But if you say, well, I know logic is right because it's logical, that's circular. But that's why we would say anything that would be considered some form of ultimate is circular. How do you validate your senses as being reliable for observation and experience? Well, it's logical that it would work that way. Well, you're saying then logic supersedes your experience. Or if you say, I know my experiences are valid because I've experienced them to be valid. Well, then that is begging the question, and that is circular. What you have to realize is that everyone uses some form of self-evident truth. We live in a world like that. We can't function outside of that. Whether you're atheist or not, and the reason this is, it's because you live in God's world. Whether you confess it and believe it or not, you live in God's world. We used the illustration last time. The only way that the little girl could slap her father's face was because she was sitting in the lap of her father. The only way that the atheist could deny God is if God gave them the breath and the words and the ability to talk and to use rational, coherent thoughts to say, I hate you, God. Because they live in God's world, therefore they can have logic. They don't necessarily have a way to account for it in their worldview, but that's because they live inconsistently borrowing from our worldview. So we all move in circles, but as Christians, the Christian worldview, we have one that can validate. We can give an account for these ultimate realities, things like logic. Logic comes from God because it's consistent with the mind of God. When God says that he cannot deny himself, what is God saying? That he is logical. God can't. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot make a square circle. You know, God cannot create a God like himself, because that would not be an eternal God. That would be a created being. There are things that God cannot do because it would be logically inconsistent. It would be self-refuting, self-conflicting. God cannot deny himself. And so logic is simply the way that God's mind works. We know where logic comes from because it comes from God. We know our experiences are valid means of observation because we are told throughout scriptures to taste and see that the Lord is good. Consider the ant. So we're supposed to observe, and God has called us to use our senses. We know that they're valid ways of learning and gaining knowledge because God has said so. In the Christian worldview, these things make sense. And so for the atheist, they're living in an illogical or an inconsistent way. And so that's what a Reformed apologetic does. It seeks to expose that when the unbeliever uses logic, when the non-believer appeals to their senses, that they are actually borrowing from the Christian worldview in order to live in theirs. So we try to expose to them that they are living inconsistently. So that is where I was hoping we would have ended last time, but we didn't quite make it there. So now I want to move on to this section. If I were to hand you a Reformed apologetic, what would that look like? Well, I went back and forth of what does this look like? How did Paul argue? And in some ways, I think we should still look at Acts 17 and see what Paul did, but I'm going to hold off on Acts 17 for now. If you want to see Paul's apologetic at work, what I believe is absolutely consistent with what we're saying here, he never gives up the authority of Scripture, he never tries to prove the resurrection, he simply preaches the resurrection, and he does exactly what we've been talking about, where he says, he exposes to them that you indeed know the truth of God, you're just suppressing that truth in your unrighteousness, you pagans. So if you want to look at Acts 17, you can do that, but we'll come to that at another time. I do want to kind of walk through just very basically what is this apologetic? What does it look like? How does it work? And then we can compare it with Paul and see, is this consistent with what Paul does at the Areopagus in Acts 17. So just by way of review, these are the three and possibly four really important passages that kind of outline the approach to apologetics. Obviously, you can't not start with 1 Peter 3:15 that speaks of always being ready to give a defense, an apologetic, an apologia. But it begins with setting apart Christ as Lord. In other words, your approach is one that never gives up the lordship of Christ. You start from that platform. You don't try to prove to get up to that platform. You start with the lordship of Christ. You don't give up the lordship of Christ. Next, we looked at Matthew 12:30, where Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. Jesus admits that there is no such thing as neutrality. We can't say to the atheist, and we can't let the atheist say to us, let's just put our preconditions aside, our presuppositions, our biases aside, and let's just stand on neutral ground, on unbiased ground, and let's just look at the evidence rationally, objectively. There is no neutrality. According to Christ, you're either with me or you're against me. And then lastly, we believe what Scripture says about humanity in Romans 1:18 and then chapter 2:14-15. We believe what Scripture says. And what does it say in Romans 1:18? Everybody knows there is a God. And if that's the case, we don't need to give them more evidence. So we don't try to, or the approach isn't to attack them with evidence, is to expose to them that their worldview, what they're standing on, is what is flawed. And they're living in such a way where they're borrowing from what they do know from God. God has revealed it to them. They have a sense of the divine, but they're confessing something else with their mouth. That's why the Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're fools because they do know God. They believe in God, but they're suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. They're not fools. They're not going to end up in hell for not knowing about the God that's going to send them there. They're going to be, they're fools, and they're going to end up in hell for denying the God that they do know exists. That's what makes them fools. So, this is what we've covered so far. I think this is a good foundation as we move forward. When we talk about this being a reformed apologetic, we believe that this approach is in line with Scripture. It's in line with our theological tradition that teaches what we know about humanity's nature, being totally depraved. There's nothing that you can do to convince someone to convert their heart. It needs to be a work of God. If your apologetic approach is, I'm going to be the best arguer I can ever be, or you say, I've got this friend and I'm so burdened that they would convert to Christ, or they would bow the knee to Christ, and if I could just get them to talk to so-and-so, they're so knowledgeable, they know so well, then you've left your understanding of Scripture, of the doctrine of total depravity. Not one person changes someone's heart. We might be tools in the hands of the Master, but it is indeed the Master who does the work of conversion, of regeneration. And so we need an approach that is consistent with Scripture, consistent with our theological tradition, consistent with our confession. Our confession says that God is self-evident, His Word is self-evident. We need an approach that works in that realm. And so this approach keeps Scripture as our supreme authority. It believes in the total depravity, that man cannot reason himself to the truth of God. That therefore, we don't try to reason with the unconverted man. Here's evidence. Now let's rationalize this evidence. We don't try to reason them to God with the ontological proof, the teleological proof. I love those proofs, and I love to give them to Christians, but when dealing with an unbeliever, they can't rationalize them to God. A reformed apologetic recalls that the best evidence can't change anyone's heart. We can have the most winsome demeanor, and I believe we are to have a winsome demeanor. If you go back to 1 Peter 3:15, it talks about that winsome demeanor and meekness and gentleness and fear. But it's not our demeanor that's going to be persuasive. It's only by the sovereign work of the Spirit that persuades and convicts. Evidence won't bring an unbeliever to conviction. It's God by means of His Word, the truth that it proclaims. That's what God will use in order to bring His elect to Himself. So God uses the means of the preached gospel and not evidence to convert the sinner. In other words, Reformed apologetic, it's not going to avoid issues. It's going to attack the worldview of the unconverted person, but it's going to do so in a way that preaches the gospel. You compare this approach to someone like William Lane Craig, brilliant man, but he is an Arminian and he is an evidentialist, and you can hear a huge difference. He's willing to give up so much authority just so he can try to mentally convince someone that there is a God. And he feels like once you get them there, then you can get them to the God of the Scriptures and you can get them to Jesus. It takes him a while for him to get to the gospel. I believe a solid Reformed approach sets apart Christ as Lord, and that's part of the answer that you give. You do indeed know the God that you're denying. You're suppressing that truth, and I call you to repent of that, because you're going to stand before Him one day in judgment. But there is a Savior who has offered you hope and forgiveness if you'd only turn to Him in faith. And so you interweave the gospel in your presentation, in your defense. That's part of this approach. One of the things we have to realize as we are sharing the gospel and even defending the faith is that because everyone has a sense of the divine, they're created in the image of God. That's how they have this revelational epistemology. The way that they know is given to them from God. It leads us to the conclusion that we're not dealing with Homo sapiens. I used this term last time. We're dealing with Homo religiosus. I think it's how you spell it in Latin. Everyone is a worshiper. Everyone. Calvin's well known for saying that the human heart is an idol factory. We all will worship something. Why? Because we are created in the image of God to worship. We are created to worship God, but because of sin, that worship gets polluted and distorted and turns into idolatry. And so for the most secular person in the world, the person that is adamant, there is no God, religion is horrible, you expose to them, you're a very religious person. You're putting a lot of faith in that non-religion religion. They're ultimately worshiping themselves. They think that they are God. They don't bow down to an idol. They're bowing down to themselves. Everyone is a religious person in some way, shape, or form. So what does this method look like? How do we go about explaining this method? Well, let's do some approaches to this. Again, I don't claim to be the expert on this. This is not my field, but I do enjoy it. So let's walk through the Reformed apologetic method. What does this method look like? Let's start with some of the basic premises again, and then we'll move to some good examples. First of all, this method starts with the idea that you don't prove up to God, you start from the triune God. I cannot emphasize that enough. You don't prove up to God, you start from the triune God. Notice I'm saying the triune God. So we don't start from a God, we start from the triune God of Scripture. The goal is not to convince someone that there is a God, because there's plenty of theists in hell. We want them to bow the knee to Christ, to confess that He is Lord. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So we start from the triune God. Why? He is our ultimate authority. Remember, you don't prove ultimates. You simply submit to them. They are self-evident. This is what we have seen here, that the God of Scripture has made Himself known. So we start from that. We start from that approach. We start from the triune God. And we do that because you don't prove an ultimate truth. You start from an ultimate truth. We might call it the foundation. This is the foundation that we are standing upon. Remember, we had two boxes here. We had the stick figure of the believer and the stick figure of the unbeliever. That box is that truth. We start from the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, of that triune God of Scripture. And so we don't prove God to an unbeliever, nor do I believe the unbeliever when they say that they don't believe in God. All right, we never give up our lordship of Christ, 1 Peter 3:15. And we believe God when he says everyone knows there is a God. It's so interesting when you enter into a discussion with somebody, well, I don't believe in God, how quickly we believe them. And that's why we go to evidence. If truly they didn't believe in God, evidence would probably be helpful. But Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says everyone knows there is a God. And so the way we go about this should be, how or in what way are they suppressing that truth? It's not that they don't have access to that truth. It's not that we believe them, that they've never heard of that truth. We believe what God says in Romans 1, 18 and 19 and 20, that God has made it known to them. And so we believe God when God says that he has made himself known to all and they're all without excuse. So instead of believing an unbeliever's confession, there, I don't believe in God, we believe God. What does God say about them? So I don't prove God, but rather I seek to prove that the unbeliever indeed knows God exists, and that they're suppressing that knowledge in their unrighteousness. In other words, what I'm doing is not whatever issue is raised between the unbeliever and the believer, I'm not going to settle on the issue. My attack is going to be on the box that they're standing on, their presuppositions, their worldview. Because they're claiming Mormonism, they're claiming socialism, they're claiming atheism. But Scripture says they do indeed know God. So why am I going to give them evidence for something that they already know according to Scripture? What I want to do in this approach is expose to them that you're living inconsistently. You say one thing, but you do something different. Give an example. Probably one of the most consistent unbelievers that we experience in our society is, as Paul will say in Romans 1, someone given over to the lust of the flesh, they're given over to a debased mind. And this is the kind of person that is so living consistently their worldview that they walk into a school and there's a mass murder. They're living consistently with their worldview because they've been taught, we all are ancestors from apes. We all evolved from rocks. We all are a cosmic accident. Even notable atheists and evolutionists will say there is no such thing as morality. This is all about blind indifference. None of this matters. No one has value. That's the person living consistently. And I don't see a lot of those kind of people around. Now, they're there, but that's when God gives them over to a debased mind, Romans 1:28. Until that point, they are living inconsistently. And when they object to you, you shouldn't be forcing your views on me. Why is that a bad thing? Aren't you doing the same thing to me when you said I can't force my view on you? You're forcing your view of not forcing views. You're doing the same thing. Why are your views valid? What gives you your worldview any meaning? Where do you draw this moral conclusion that we shouldn't be doing this or we should be doing that? Why do you, when you go to the abortion mill and you say, well, you're not loving these ladies who are going to have such a hard life that they need to go through this so that they can have a better life. What in the worldview of an abortionist validates or vindicates the worth of a woman? I mean, in a secular worldview, in an evolutionist worldview, it's the survival of the fittest, isn't it? So what in the secular worldview gives any person inherent dignity? Only in the Christian worldview. And so what I like to show to them is that you are borrowing from my worldview. Only the Christian worldview that says everyone is created in the image of God and worthy of dignity and love. Can you even start from that approach that you should care about that woman who has been impregnated? But if you don't start there, then you have no ground to stand on. And so the approach then is to show them you're borrowing from my worldview and you're living inconsistently. Your worldview leads you to not care about this woman. And so we're not proving God. We're trying to offer proof to the unbeliever that they indeed know God exists, and they're suppressing that knowledge in their unrighteousness. They're living inconsistently. So don't give up the authority of Scripture. We trust it. We don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest we become like him. That's the issue of neutrality. We don't say, all right, let's look at the evidence objectively. Let me put Christ aside for a second. Let's just look at the objective evidence. We don't do that. We don't answer a fool according to his folly because we don't want to become like that one. And I don't think that the unbeliever can look at evidence in an unbiased fashion. So, therefore, my approach isn't to offer evidence. That would be to answer him according to his folly. My attack is against his presuppositions, his biases, the glasses that he's wearing, and how he misinterprets the evidence. Rather, my approach is going to be that I answer a fool according to his folly. Notice, I don't answer according to his folly, but I answer according to his folly. We'll talk about that passage in Proverbs in a little bit. I answer a fool according to his folly so he won't be wise in his own eyes. I shed light. My approach is to shed light on the absurdity of the unbeliever's worldview if you were to take it to its conclusion, which they never want to do. They never want to do. You answer him according to his folly. And then you seek to expose their inconsistency in living, their inconsistent living in which they borrow from the Christian worldview, from the worldview that they know that there is a God. They demonstrate that they know God exists because they live in such a way that only it's only true. So I call them from that point. I'm not saying I've convinced them, I've won them. Again, that's not my job. That's not my role. My job is to share the gospel, to expose them. They do indeed know God. So at this point, I'll simply call them to acknowledge that the truth. They know God. You know God exists. You know that you stand before him in judgment because you've sinned against his law. You need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Now, this is probably going to be an approach where it could happen over an hour conversation or it could happen over, you know, a 60-second conversation. You could go through all that. I'm not saying that this is the silver bullet method to convert all sinners. Again, we're not in charge of that. But we want an approach that keeps this consistently. And I think that's the plus of this approach. Now, this approach, and we're going to go through it in a little bit more detail because that was just a very brief flyover. This approach has many different titles. And by the way, I will recommend to you a few debates, a few videos if you want to watch this done in action as we go. The first title of this approach is called a transcendental argument or a transcendental method. What in the world is that? I'll write it on the board, but I probably can't spell it correctly. There's a great debate between the Christian Greg Bahnsen and an atheist, Gordon Stein. If you just go to Google and YouTube and type in Greg Bahnsen, B-A-H-S-E-N, might be S-O-N, and Gordon Stein, it's called The Great Debate, he uses this transcendental argument. It's simply a Reformed approach to apologetics. In fact, he was a student of Cornelius Van Til, one of the fathers of Reformed apologetics. Again, he just rediscovered what was already, you know, there in the Confessions and Scripture. And he called it a transcendental approach. And I find that to be unhelpful in that not a lot of us talk about transcendentals. What is a transcendental? Not just things that transcend reality. He's talking about things like science and beauty, art, morality, religion, all of these are transcendentals. There's matters of being. I don't claim to be a philosopher, so I'm not sure I would even use that terminology, but he gives what's called a transcendental argument. There's another way that this approach is called. It's called the proof from the impossibility of the opposite. You got to think about that one for a second. It's called proof. The Reformed approach is called proof from the impossibility of the opposite. And that's basically what the transcendental approach is. Proof from the impossibility of the opposite. Or another way to say that is proof of the absurdity of the contrary. We'll look at these in a little more detail. Another way that this approach has been called is proof based on the precondition of intelligibility. That sounds really cool. The precondition of intelligibility. And I think the easiest and the best way to call this or to look at it is just the answer, don't answer method. using Proverbs. Answer a fool, don't answer a fool. So let's go through these titles and the various caveats of what they're meaning when we talk about a Reformed apologetic. What does that mean? What is a transcendental argument? What is the proof from the impossibility of the opposite or the impossibility of the contrary? Preconditions of intelligibility. What are these arguments? What do they look like? Here we go. We might only get through one of these. That's okay. First of all, the transcendental argument. This argument says that the only worldview that is consistent and able to offer these transcendentals, things like science, beauty, art, morality, religion, the pursuit of truth, things like that. The only worldview that is consistent and can offer a way to understand these things, we all assume and we all use in our world. So we all understand beauty, whether we can put our finger on it or not. We all understand morality. We all have a moral compass. And this argument says that the only worldview that is consistent to offer a means of validating or giving an account for any of those things is the biblical Christian worldview. Therefore, in every approach and in every objection or matter that's raised, we go on the offensive, we attack, by raising how the unbeliever can account for these transcendentals that they assume. How can an atheist know anything about beauty in a secular worldview? We'll go to evolution. You believe in evolution. How do you get beauty from evolution? Yet you believe things are beautiful. How do you get morality from your worldview? You clearly believe in morality, or you wouldn't object to me stealing from a homeless person. Or in our conversation, you would demand that I use laws of logic and tell the truth, not tell lies of my view. You want me to. You demand that. You think that's the right thing to do. But in evolution, where do you get that? Where do you come up with morality in your worldview? Your worldview says survival of the fittest. How can evolution account for morality or beauty? Science, even. That's a fun one. We'll talk about the uniformity of nature. How can an evolutionist, a secularist, do science? They have to assume that all things in the past will be like the future. Otherwise, their experiments would be different every time. They have to assume that it's going to work that way. Where do they get that? Where do they get that transcendental assumption that there is morality, there is beauty, there is truth? How about abortion? Come up to a person that believes in abortion. You want to argue that abortion is the murder of the unborn. And you ask the person, if you think it is a woman's right, well, where do her rights come from? Noticing we're not going straight to the evidence. You're asking them about their worldview. Where does a woman's right come from? If it comes from the government, where does the government get rights from? Do you live that out consistently? No. You don't always kowtow to the government. If you think abortion gives the pregnant mother better opportunities down the road, my question would be to the abortionist, how do you come to the place of any dignity of the mother in the first place? How do you make any claim of better or good when, according to your worldview, we'll assume an evolutionist worldview, they admit that only matter and materialism and blind indifference is all that there is in their world. If we all descended from monkeys, then who cares? How do they know of anything about better or good or dignity? They might say, well, it's legal. Well, just because the courts have declared abortion not to be illegal, which is not the same thing as making it legal, by the way, doesn't make it morally good. So we could say it was once not illegal to own and mistreat slaves. That didn't make it okay. Just because it's not illegal doesn't make it good. And so what are we doing here? We're not giving scientific evidence about the clump of cells myth, although that's a great evidence. It really is fascinating for an abortion advocate, when they actually watch an abortion occur, they have no idea. But even the effectiveness of that is that all they're doing is realizing that that baby at 20 weeks has dignity. Why do they feel pity for that? Because they're made in the image of God. If the evolutionist was the worldview, they couldn't account for that. Where can a materialist account for pitying a 25-week-old unborn baby? They can't in their worldview. That's a transcendental that they cannot account for. So we're attacking the worldview. We're not giving them stats and figures about when a baby in the womb can feel pain and things of that nature. Those are good. Those are helpful. We need those. I'm not denying those. But I want to get to the central core issue. Where are they even validating their worldview? And I want to get them to the place to say, the honest truth is that you indeed believe that that mother has dignity, and you indeed believe that that baby has dignity, but you're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, and you need to repent. You need to ask God for forgiveness. The reason that you understand anything about human rights, the dignity of the mother, the sense of better or good, is because that you know the God of the Bible exists, and you're rebelling against Him, and you call them to repentance. Are they going to do it right then and there? That's up to God. Our goal is not to convert their heart. Our goal is to preach the gospel. You tell them that you're going to have to stand before God on judgment day, and He says, do not kill, as one of His 10 commands. We mentioned socialism before. We can do it with socialism. We can do it with the Second Amendment if you want. You believe in socialism? If you think it is right for every person to have equal wealth, where does those rights come from? Again, if you say the government, where does the government get that from? What makes government God? What makes you think that all humans have an inherent dignity, that they should all be equal? Where do you get that from in your worldview? Because if you're an evolutionist, if you're an atheist, if you're an agnostic, you have no way to account for those beliefs. You're borrowing from my worldview that says everyone has worth and equal value, or dignity, rather. What in their worldview, in the socialist worldview, even makes equality the highest ethic? When secular evolutionists clearly teaches that there are some that are more fit than others. I mean, why is it that every time you see evolution taken to its logical end, you end up with things like Hitler's Germany, eugenics, things of that nature? They're living inconsistently. They're saying one thing, but they're doing something completely different. How can your worldview of socialism justify theft? By the way, that's probably one of the best arguments for socialism. Okay, you can show Venezuela and it never works. Those are good evidences, but let's just get down to the moral law of God. It's theft. And everyone, according to Romans 2:14, they have the law of God, the works of the law written on their hearts, Jew or Gentile. They know it's theft. They know it's theft. You ask them to do this with grades, the college students, they immediately object. You take all those A's and even them out with all the S so everyone can have C's. They object immediately. They know. They say one thing, they act a different way. So I'm not giving stats. I'm not giving evidence why socialism fails. And there's plenty of it. I think those stats are great. I love them. But I would rather attack their worldview, their belief system, not the evidence. I want to give them biblical evidence for my hope, for my worldview, that God has ordained that humans work from the very beginning. The New Testament says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And human rights, they come from God. And God has a law that says theft is wrong. Do not steal. Therefore, we need to be consistent with that. We need to conform to that moral system. And if we have broken that rule, that law, we need to repent and ask God for forgiveness found only in Christ Jesus. So that's the transcendental approach. It's not dealing with every issue based on the evidence. It's saying you raise an issue. Well, let's look at the foundation, the platform, the presuppositions that you are using that objects to that issue. Let's attack those things that you cannot give an account for outside the biblical worldview. Which is why this is another way of saying it's the impossibility of the opposite. Anything other than Christianity is the impossibility of the opposite. Whether it be Judaism today, whether it be Islam, or any other religion that is incoherent, that cannot offer a worldview that is consistent with the way that the world actually is, whether it be atheism, agnosticism, you always end up with the impossibility of the opposite of Christianity. This is kind of what the transcendental approach is. So the example I've already used, but I want to use it again. The impossibility of the opposite is the way you argue when someone says words don't exist. Okay? In their worldview, it's impossible for that to be true. You could say words don't exist, but you're using words to say words. That's the impossibility of the opposite. Only in the biblical worldview, the Christian worldview, with the triune God, can there be a world such as it is here, where we have beauty and morality and science and logic and the observation and evidence and things like that. The impossibility of the opposite. We say words do exist, and it would be impossible to say that they don't exist from the opposite view. That's what this approach is. In other words, you have facts that you can observe, but in your worldview, it is impossible to know if those facts will be the same, since you live in an ever-changing and materialist worldview. So you're talking to an atheist. We have facts. We can do science. We know that if I do this experiment today, I can do the experiment tomorrow. It's going to have the same results. Where are they getting that assumption from? That nature, everything in nature works the same, that's uniform, that the way that the laws of gravity yesterday will work the same tomorrow. We don't wake up hoping, man, I sure hope I don't float off into the sun. We wake up assuming that. Where do they get that assumption? They can't justify that. If they were to say, well, that's how it always has been, they're reasoning in circles just like they would argue against us. They're begging the question. It's going to work like that because it always has worked like that. And so they're using the issue to prove the issue. That's an impossibility of the opposite. So in an atheist world, it's impossible to account for the uniformity of nature. It's a possibility to account for science. Yet they assume it when they do science. They can't account for it, but they believe in it and use it and rely upon it. They say words don't exist, all the while they use words to say such things. They use things that can only be accounted for in the biblical world, the Christian worldview, but they live in a different world. So they're living with the impossibility of the opposite. The atheist is living in God's world. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to do science. There would be no way to account for science. There would be no way to do logic or things of that nature. So this is just the approach. You're seeing some of the ideas here come out. We'll look at a few more of these as we go. But I want you to notice that in all this approach, it never gives up the lordship of Christ. We don't go into neutrality saying, all right, let me put down my Christianity for a side and let's look at this. It sets Christ Lord, apart as Lord. It confirms there is no neutrality, and it believes what Scripture says about the unbeliever. It's not attacking the evidence or the issue. It's going after their worldview. They know God. They're suppressing it in unrighteousness. They need to hear the gospel. We'll pick this up next time, and then hopefully we'll look at Paul. Does Paul do this? Read Acts 17, see if you can pick up on some of these things, and we'll come back to this next time. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, as we're coming more to conclusions, the thrust that we get from this is that we simply need to be sharing the gospel. And Lord, we pray for opportunity. We pray for chances to give the hope that lies within us, the hope of our salvation, that we can give a defense for that hope. Lord, give us those opportunities. We may not have a perfect answer. We may not have the best approach. We may not have all the matters figured out. But Lord, we do know that you are Lord. And you offer forgiveness to sinners. And everyone has sinned. Everyone knows you. They have the law, the works of the law written in their hearts. So Lord, we can present the gospel and trust you to draw your people to yourself. And in this, that we will put our confidence in what Scripture says. We pray in Jesus' name.